We come to think this evening about the demoniac in the synagogue at Capernaum. It's interesting, he was in the church, isn't it? Because the devil, as we'll see, is very fond of churches. His presence there is an interesting commentary also on the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes, because if he had been going to church for years, as I rather suspect he might have been, it doesn't say very much for the religion that a man possessed with a demon should have been coming there for so long, and that the presence of an evil spirit had not been spotted in God's house. So we're going to think about him under two heads, because the demoniac teaches two very important lessons. Know your Savior and know your enemy. Know your Savior and know your enemy. And I want to start with an illustration from a minister's conference we had in Crieff last Monday. And Dennis Sutherland, who used to be the minister to the Tinkers, the travelling folk as they're called now, they're not called Tinkers anymore, they've become refined like so many other things in the church. Dennis Sutherland, who's now established as a minister in Glasgow, Rutherglen Road Church, was giving us a talk on sanctification. Is it a growth thing, or is it a definitive experience? Is it a once-for-all decisive thing, or is there growth? Is there progress? And he contrasted the two views of John Wesley, the Methodist leader, quoting from his sermons and his journals. You know, Wesley was a great writer. He was an indefatigable man, riding all over the countryside and horseback, pouring rain, thunder, lightning, all sorts of weather, preaching the gospel, tearing all over the countryside, and yet having time to write down his sermons and compile his journal, Wesley's journal. And Wesley's view of sanctification is that it is growth, you see, but it's growth that has something to do with a second experience of Christ. That really was partly the origin of what's sometimes called the second blessing in Christian circles. Almost a second conversion, almost a second special experience of Jesus Christ, and its teaching that has spoiled, I think, the Salvation Army. A special thing called holiness, it just falls on you. It spoiled the Salvation Army, and to a lesser extent, it has done a little damage, I think, to the faith mission in its testimony for Christ in the remoter areas of Britain. But all of this, you see, is associated with Wesley and the sanctificationist movement. The idea, you see, that it's growth. Wesley's great phrase was growth in love. That's sanctification. Growth in love. And Dennis Sutherland on Monday contrasted that view with John Murray's view. It hasn't been published yet, but I think the book is being published towards the end of November. Sanctification as a definitive experience, as a kind of special once-for-all thing that comes from an act of God. It's a pronouncement that God has made. And we compared various scriptures, and it was a revelation to me, because we went through all the scriptures which suggested growth, you know, working towards a sanctified life, working towards a holy life, working towards a more Christian life. And we discovered that many of these scriptures could really be understood in other ways. and that there wasn't a great deal of biblical evidence for the idea of sanctification as growth, whereas the greater weight of Scripture was on the idea of we have been sanctified as surely as we've been justified. Now, justification is an act of God. He pronounces us righteous because of our faith in Christ. It's something God does, not something we do by our good works and our almsgiving and our virtue. It's not that at all. We trust Jesus Christ, and then God declares us to be righteous. And that's the meaning of justification. But you see, the New Testament teaches that those who are justified are sanctified. They've already been set apart. They are already a special people. It's an act of God. And so our feeling, there were maybe 60 or 80 ministers there, I think, our feeling at the end of the day was that what we should now start thinking of when we think of sanctification is, now these are the great phrases. Take this home if you don't take anything else home tonight. Growth within completion. Jesus Christ died to sanctify us, a people for his Father's praise. He died to set us apart. He died to make us holy. And so, as we grow in holiness, it is growth within completion. It is progress from victory. We start from victory. You see, all these ideas of Christians struggling on to be sanctified are absolutely hopeless, because they lead to discouragement and disheartenment, and the Christians fail, and then they think they're not Christians at all, or else they belabor themselves. You see that they're such bad Christians, and behind all of this there is the devil hounding them on and saying, because he is an awful hypocrite, you know. He is the most pious hypocrite in the universe, the devil. He says, there you are, call yourself a Christian, you're a failure, you're no good. You speak about your old nature being dead, and your old nature isn't dead at all. Your old Adam isn't dead at all. It rises up to accuse you. And so Christians, you see, who have not grasped the biblical truth about sanctification, struggle on. Struggle. It's a struggle. It's like a seesaw. Hopeless. Now there is growth. And there's progress. Of course. But it's growth within completion. Christ has sanctified us by his blood and death and spirit. We are already a separate people. We are a special people. If the world should end tonight, we are a special people. Growth within completion. Growth within what God has made us. Growth within what Jesus Christ has made us in his death. Progress from victory. Does that make sense to you? Now, why do I speak about this? Well, you see, Jesus has already won the victory over the devil and his demons. In the desert, in the wilderness, he has already come to grips with his enemy. And he's no sooner won that victory than he finds himself confronted with a demon-possessed man. Now you see, I believe, did I say this last week, or was it the week before, that the victory that Jesus Christ won in the wilderness, wrestling with Satan, You read of it all more fully in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, the temptation in the wilderness. I believe that Christ's victory over Satan was so tremendous out there that he lived in the strength of it for the rest of his life. Does that make sense to you? Jesus Christ went from that, confronting the devil in all sorts of ways, not only in the demoniacs throughout the Gospels, but also the Pharisees, the devil behind the Pharisees and the devil behind the scribes, and even dying on the cross, the devil there trying to drug him and get him to drink the wine with the myrrh and the herbs, doped wine, trying to dope him so that he would die doped, with his mind all confused and befuddled, so that he couldn't save sinners. He couldn't be a willing sacrifice if he died drugged. The devil in that, you see. But Jesus faced it all in the strength of the victory that he had already won. Growth within completion. Progress from victory. And it's interesting, you know, that when Christ came to Gethsemane, he was already a victor. After Gethsemane, he never looked back, is he? There was struggle there, sweat like blood, you know. And Father, if this cup pass from me, if the cup can pass, take it away, but if it can't pass, then I will drink it. The struggle there was deadly, it was a terrible thing. Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, bearing sin, Jesus Christ becoming sin, not just bearing it, but becoming sin. He never looked back. And in fact, the next time you hear of Jesus Christ in the company of the devils, the demons, is when he's in hell declaring his victory to them in Peter, preaching to the spirits in prison and announcing to these damned angels the victory that he won over them in his death. But it's all anchored in his triumph over Satan in the wilderness. Now, I wonder if that helps you in your Christian life. I have found this a revelation, you see. Because, you see, I believed for many years that I could become sanctified by obeying Romans 6, death with Christ, union with Christ in his death. And of course we are united with Christ in his death. We are united with him in his death to sin. Sin has no longer dominion in that sense. Now I believed that that was just a kind of stepping stone to sanctification, and if only I slew my old nature, then I would be a more sanctified Christian. And all the time, it was struggle, 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 struggle. Success and failure. Failure, failure. Success, success. Oh, I'm doing not so bad. Success. Oh, I'm a great Christian. Failure. And the longest finger in the world, the devil's finger, the accuser of the brethren, it's a mile long, his finger. And he sticks it in to indwelling sin. And the sediments of the old nature, the pious old hypocrite that he is, says, call yourself a Christian. You're a washout as a Christian. Failure, failure, failure. Now it has been a salvation, literally, to me, to discover that my sanctification has to do with something that Jesus did for me on the cross by his precious blood. It has nothing to do with my struggles and my fighting and my wars, but something that God has done for me. It's growth from completion. You start from victory. And that means, Christian friend, Christian brother, Christian sister, that although your battles are real, your battles against yourself, and the bad habits that drag you down, and the sin that drags you down, although the battles are real and the fight is real, and although the battles must be fought, you do not fight towards victory. Victory is ground that you stand on, and you must keep coming back to it and stand on it, and stand on it, and stand on it. Like Jesus in the wilderness. And he lived on that victory. And he went on from that victory. Growth from perfection. That's the first message of this demon who pops up after his Lord and Master had been walloped out in the wilderness. The second great lesson that we learn from this demon-possessed man is this, that the devil is very religious. He loves religion. He loves churches. The pubs in Inverness are going ring-a-ding-dong just now. The bingo hall's going ring-a-ding-dong just now. The cabaret is on. Don't you read the advertisements? We now have nightclub and cabaret from 7 until 7:30. And the bar and the tutti-frutti machines, and then the bingo. And then, well, that's all over, they all come out and go into the British Legion. It's all going ring-a-ding-dong just now. Do you think the devil's happy there? He's not happy there. He doesn't like that scruffy setup. He doesn't like sawdust on the floor and spittoons. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like lying in the gutter drunk. He doesn't enjoy that. He doesn't like filling in football pools. It's very common. Give him a pew. Better still, give him a pulpit. Oh, he loves pulpits. He's always mooching round pulpits. He's always sniffing round pulpits and Bibles and hymn books. He's very, very religious. The demoniac was in the church, you see. Now, why? Why is the devil religious? Why were the devils drawn to Christ? Why are devils drawn to Christians? Why are the devils more interested in you, if you're a Christian, than in unbelievers? Well, there's one very obvious reason. They're not interested in unbelievers, because the unbelievers are already going to hell. So why are they interested in you? Why does the devil love religion? Well, I'll tell you why now, and we'll see it in one or two very, 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 very important scriptures. He started in heaven. He started underneath God's very throne. In fact, I could well believe that he was the angel next to God. In fact, the Old Testament calls him the anointed cherub, a very special cherub, a very special angel, the general next to God. That's where he started. You think, you know, I think he's never lost the smell of heaven. He's like a dog at a party, mooching round and tasting all the nice things. Then he misbehaves and he gets kicked out of the party. Now that's the devil, you see. He was once part of heaven. The music and the feasting and the joy and the choirs, he was part of all that. And then he got kicked out of the party. But he's never lost the taste for heaven. And that's why he's always mooching round churches and sniffing round Christians. Because that was his original element. You find this in various scriptures. Of course, Job chapter 1 is a very famous one. Just a few verses there in Job chapter 1. I was interested, you know, I always thought in Job that Satan was sent for, but he wasn't. He came in of his own accord. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's the angels, sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, the angelic armies, coming up for review. And Satan also came among them. He wasn't sent for. I wonder if he has the liberty to come in and out like that. Of the party, I mean. Like a dog, you know? Could maybe mooch around the kitchen for a bone or a scrap and then go out into the outer darkness again. Does Satan have the liberty to do that, I wonder? It seems very like it. Prince of the power of the air and all that. Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" Satan answered the Lord. Now watch here the description of what C.S. Lewis calls the sleepless malevolence of hell. He says that one of the things that the demons envy us is our power to fall asleep, because they never sleep. The restlessness of hell, no beds in hell, no pillows in hell filled with hops to send you to sleep. If you read the advertisements in Life and Work, apparently if you're sleepless you buy a hop pillow. Life and Work. Nothing like that in hell. They're always wide awake, and they have to be. They're always working, always on the move. The sleepless malevolence of hell. The Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth like a lion, and from walking up and down on it." Also, in chapter 2 of Job, it's again, there it is again, you see. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, sniffing round heaven, wanting the smell of heaven. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord, and the Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The sleepless malevolence of hell. But you see how he loves heaven? Because it used to be his home. Isaiah chapter 14. This is a great chapter. We've read it several times, but not for a long time. And I'm always finding new light in Isaiah. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Easy to remember because one is double the other. 14 and 28. Isaiah 14 in verse 12. And here he is getting kicked out of the party. You see, the old Scots had it. You know what they used to call the devil in Lallan Scots? The Altaik. You know what an Altaik is? And one of these old black dogs of doubtful genealogy that you sometimes see round farms. Just an old black mongrel dog. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, son of the morning, prince of the morning, that was his home. But how you are cut down to the ground, thrown out of the party. You who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, notice all the I wills. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I want to be God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you had a change. That's the climax. But you are brought down to hell, to the depth of the pit, and those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. They will peer at you, the Hebrew says. They'll peer at you through all the smoke and the brimstone. They'll peer at you and say, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Prince of this world? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let his prisoners go home? You see, that's why he's always mooching round churches, because he loves the smell of heaven. Ezekiel chapter 28. And the middle of verse 11, it's really a poem about the king of Tyre, but you don't need to read very far to see that it could not possibly be a poem about a man. The middle of verse 11 in Ezekiel 28. I'm always looking for new light here. You know, if some of you read these passages at home and you see something that you haven't heard mentioned in worship, come and tell me, because I'm always looking for new light. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, almost the signet ring of God, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Some people think that this next verse is a reference to the snake, the beautiful colors that you get in a snake, you know, as it glitters in the sunlight. They say that this is why snakes can hypnotize animals, because the beauty is very hypnotic. It's a mesmeric beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: carnelian, topaz, jasper, chrysolite, beryl, onyx, sapphire, carbuncle, and emerald. Wonder what the colors are, the mixture of colors. What would it look like? And wrought in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed guardian cherub I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God, the Garden of Eden. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in all your ways, Satan, from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Verse 17. Your heart was proud Because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And so I threw you out of the party. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. And lastly, the climax of the devil's love of religion. In 2 Thessalonians, which teaches us that just before Christ comes at the end of the world, the devil will have a real try at being a most religious person. In fact, people will worship him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit. Interesting. Don't be shaken by a spirit. Spiritual messages. Either by spirit, or by word, or by letter. Three things purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day of Christ will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The rebellion, the final rebellion of the evil one. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man of sin, almost an incarnation of Lucifer. Almost the devil becoming flesh on the earth. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now watch the religion. He loves it. Do you believe me? I convinced you. I can't stand religion. Excuse me. I can't stand religion. I love Jesus. I love the gospel. But people who are too religious and far too full of religiosity are to me absolutely unendurable. Because you see, that's the cage that the devil loves to roost in. He loves it. Because he's still got the smell of heaven in his nose. Look at him here, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's his trump card just before Jesus comes. Verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed. And then what will happen? The Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and by his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power. Read Revelation, where it seems as if the church of Christ has almost disappeared from the earth at the end of the age. All power. And with pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And because they refused to love the truth and so be saved, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And you see, that's the trap that these 127 people have fallen into who have just been converted to Mormonism in Inverness. Did you know that there were now 127 Mormon converts in Inverness. I made a mistake this morning. I said that a man called Grant was responsible for the Mountain Meadows massacre, and the number was wrong. It wasn't 100, it was 128 men, women, and children massacred by a man called John D. Lee. My American history was mixed up because, of course, there's a very famous Grant in American history, just as there is a very famous Lee. John D. Lee. And the outcry was so great that eventually the Mormon Church had to take John D. Lee for trial, and he was sentenced to death by shooting. There's a very early photograph of the execution scene of John Lee massacring these 128 people in the name of Mormonism. But you see, when they come to your door, they tell you, well, we believe in Christ, and we believe in God, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in all the Christian things. We believe in the Bible. We believe in all the things you believe. People are hoodwinked. Oh, the devil loves religion. You know C.S. Lewis's great essay, Screwtape, proposes a toast. It's wonderful. Screwtape, he's the senior devil, you see. He's the senior tempter. And it's the annual dinner of the Tempter's College. And Screwtape gives a long speech before he proposes the toast. And he complains about what a poor dinner it's been. He says, you know, you don't get good adulterers nowadays. Poor stuff. Poor. The 20th century, poor stuff. Since all this liberation and, you know, promiscuity and the new morality, he says, poor stuff it's produced for hell. Poor stuff. And liars, you don't get real liars nowadays. Oh, he said, give me the old liars. He said, we're tired of all these trade unionists with their claptrap. We're tired of all these councillors with their graft, bribery for position. Tired of all this. Poor stuff for hell. And in the middle of all of this, he sees the wine. He says, what is this delicious bouquet I inhale? Can it be? Mr. Principal, I unsay all my hard words about the dinner. I see that even under wartime conditions, the college cellar has still a few dozen bottles of sound old vintage Pharisee. Well, 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 this is like old times. Hold it beneath your nostrils for a moment, gentle devils. Hold it up to the light. Look at the wine. Look at those fiery streaks that writhe and tangle in its dark heart as if they were contending. And so they are. Do you know how this Pharisee wine is blended? Different types of Pharisee have been harvested, trodden, and fermented together to produce its subtle flavor. Types of Pharisee that were most antagonistic to one another on earth. Some of them were all rules and holy relics and rosaries, high church. And others were all drab clothes and long faces. But the one thing they had in common was their self-righteousness and the almost infinite distance between their actual outlook and anything that our enemy really is. That's Jesus. Anything that our enemy really is or commands.
the wickedness of all other religions was the really live doctrine in their religion. Slander was their gospel, and denigration its litany. Then he holds up the glass. Dark fire. All said and done, my friends, it will be an ill day for us if what most humans mean by religion ever vanishes from the earth. Religion can still send us the truly delicious sins. The fine flower of unholiness can grow only in the close neighborhood of the holy. This is why you get such catty, vicious people in churches. Gossips and people with vicious, cruel tongues. The fine flower of unholiness can grow only in the close neighborhood of the holy. And I remember this sentence from the very first time I read it. It's never gone out of my head. Nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar. Your imminence, your disgraces, my thorns, my shadies and gentle devils, I give you the toast. Principal slub gob and the college. And we toast him in Pharisee wine. Know your enemy. Learn to spot him behind religion, behind the face, the facade, the pious words. What a lot of pious words we get in the Highlands, don't we? Oh, pious, holy, religious word. What on earth does it mean? In many cases, absolutely nothing. Know your enemy. Learn to smell him. Learn to see him behind the false smile. Behind the hard little eyes glittering at you. Behind the hard, cruel little mouth. Learn to smell your enemy. He loves religion. But that's not the most important thing. Know your Savior. That's the important thing. He won the victory in the desert, and he lived on the strength of it for the rest of his earthly life, right down until he was preaching the message of his gospel down in hell to the spirits in prison. He went on the strength of it. And that's how to be a good Christian. That's how to overcome as a Christian. It is progress from victory. Thanks be to God. Amen. May God bless his word. It's taken a little longer than usual. I hope you didn't find it wearisome.